Now, as you've already heard, the story of the prodigal son from Luke 15. Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'" So he set off and went to his father, but while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to the slaves, "Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." And they began to celebrate. Now, his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. And he replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Frank Bruni, a self-identified Republican columnist, wrote this for the Friday New York Times concerning the previous evening's presidential debate. "I'm not being shocking. I'm noting something we cannot lose track of, should not shrug our shoulders about, and must not gloss over. Donald Trump has succeeded at nothing as fully as he has at infusing the presidential race with a vulgarity that is absolutely breathtaking. He has done so well at dragging his rivals so far down into the sewer with him that portions of what we watched on Thursday night were nothing less than a fetid farce. It is worth stopping for a second, he writes, letting that sink in, and wondering what it says about our country and about our political process right now. I confess that I only watched a few minutes of Thursday's debate, but I did find myself in denial. It was as if I was just watching a cable show and not a debate between men who might possibly become the president of the United States. One other thought crossed my mind. So this is what matters to them, meaning the whole idea of male honor and saving face. This scuffle over presidential manhood is not an irrelevant backdrop for today's story of the prodigal son. One of the themes that permeates the story is the honor code that would have governed a wealthy patriarch in the ancient Near East. Robert Farrar Capon zeroes in on the opening verses that I read for you in this lesson concerning Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. He writes, "Jesus' teaching is leveled at those who insist on salvation through winning." Capon wrote this in the 90s. Salvation through winning rather than losing. He goes on, "The true enemy of salvation is winning and living the good life." He goes on, "Jesus proceeds straight to losers and dead ducks who form the heart of this series of banquet stories in Luke. The guests are having the time of their lives, free food, free drinks on a day when they woke up expecting nothing, if not worse. There is no way they could imagine themselves at such a party, the social equals of those whom such a host would be expected to invite. Their drivers do not deposit them at the host's entrance. These are the kind of people who walk, and if they drive anything, it's a shopping cart. Grace is portrayed in this long section of parables that culminates in the story of the prodigal, is characterized as working only on the untouchables, the unpardonable, and the unacceptable. And it works, in short, by raising the dead. Grace is not characterized by Jesus actually as a response at all, but as an initiative and a radical discontinuity. Human history, as it turns out, cannot be salvaged, even by its best continuities. In these banquet scenes where there's no saving the existing ship of fools, the host throws a party for who? The shipwrecked. Only those who are drowning can be raised up and out to eat at this table. In order to gain salvation and reconciliation, Capon finishes, you have to lose every amenity, every relationship, every last scrap of the good life. In short, you have to be dead. We are raised, reconciled, and restored not because we are thrifty, brave, clean, or reverent, but because we are dead and because our life is hid with Christ in God. But I've gotten ahead of myself So the enemies of salvation turn out to be winning and the good life. And we are called to embrace this word of salvation in a world that despises losers and dead ducks. As I learned on Thursday night, it especially despises men who can be bullied. And now we come to Jesus' depiction of God in the story of the prodigal son. He is a total disgrace to patriarchy. You know, the younger son asks his dad to drop dead and hand over the cash. And the old man caves, putting the younger son and the farm both at risk. In two sentences, Jesus sets up the following dynamic. The younger son gets the cash, the older son gets the farm, and the father has died to being the real pater familias. The next one to die is the prodigal who loses everything, his birthright really, to Gentiles. Now, Barbara Brown Taylor writes, there are things about the patriarchal world for which we have absolutely no referent, such as the huge honor owed a patriarch and the elaborate code for keeping that honor in place. Patriarchs do not run. Patriarchs do not leave their places at the table while guests are there. Patriarchs do not plead with their children. They tell their children what to do. Told in such a culture, it is the story of a weak patriarch and an absentee wife, two rebellious sons whom he cannot control, and finally, who is willing to sacrifice his honor to hold this community together. What the prodigal does is so reprehensible that actually the Talmud describes a ceremony for it. Ketsacha ceremony punishes a Jewish boy who loses the family inheritance to Gentiles. Here's how it works. If he ever shows up in that village again, the villagers will fill a large earthenware jug with burned nuts and corn. They will break it in front of the prodigal, and then they will shout out his name, something like, George doesn't live here anymore, and pronounce him cut off from his people. So he really becomes a cosmic orphan, and he may as well go live with pigs. So now the father and the younger son both are as good as dead. And here comes the cringeworthy moment. The patriarch runs down the road to welcome the son. Now, Carrie Henkelman Kyle writes, no father would do that. So she thinks, as does Daniel Erlinger, if you look at the front of your bulletin, where he translates compassion as womishness, she thinks the father at that point becomes a mother, clutching up her skirts and racing to meet her son, when she should be smashing crockery and scattering scorched corn and making hex signs at him. No right-handed, direct, and dominating patriarch would ever do this. So this is a father we do not know. And I think that's Jesus' point. We have a God we do not know. A God that doesn't salvage continuities, but takes the initiative in creating discontinuities, including the death of Father God, in order to crack open the armor that is suffocating us. So this is still, at this point, a pretty nice Christian story. After all, we've had 2,000 years to round off its sharp edges, but it actually doesn't end here. There is yet more. There is the problem of the undead, the grumpy older brother who is skulking outside as if he's the one who is homeless. Now remember, The whole business is his now. He's inherited the whole farm. He's the householder, but he won't come in the house. So this story keeps racking up the high cost of reconciliation. It turns out that the father pays as high a price to welcome the son home as he did to watch him leave. He still has only one son who is reconciled to him. And just as he went out to the younger son, so does he now go out to the elder son. And so Jesus leaves the ending resolved. He leaves the ending with us. You know, you and I think, tend to take sides on this. We feel like we need to choose between the elder son and the younger brother. And that's how we manage to resolve it. I would like to offer a third possibility. This lovely photograph, and I'm going to leave it on the pulpit for those of you who would like to come see it. It's really beautiful. It appeared in yesterday's Wall Street Journal to illustrate an article about Frederick Brenner's new exhibition of photographs taken in the State of Israel. Mr. Brenner's photos attempt to show longing, belonging, and exclusion. This image portrays multiple generations of a family, each with a different attire and expression. Granddaughter, mother, and grandmother. Mr. Brenner says of the exhibit, "This is my search. This is my journey about how do we live? How do we embrace the foreign, the strange, and the stranger in me?" How do I welcome the younger and the elder that resides in me? Embrace the foreign, the strange, and the stranger in me. How do we recognize and acknowledge and someday accept the God who chips away at my lifetime enterprise to keep them separated? And who is this God who willingly absorbs the high cost of that mighty reconciliation?